Australian Bible Church, December the 13th, Christmas is drawing near, 2009. Continuing the work of Australian Presbyterianism, Union of 1901, following, therefore, the Lord without compromise. There's no room for it when it comes to the call of the Lord. The Bible without qualification. It's not permissible to change the Commander-in-Chief's words. And we're doing this by faith. Have you forgotten something? We quite often hear that, don't we? And today, the title is The Forgotten Clause. Job in the midst of his trials. Let me tell you about his trials. Job was righteous, eminently so. He was compassionate, he was liberal, he was gracious. He helped the needy, he helped the orphans. He was always helping. People looked at him with awe. This great man would come filled with love and grace and charity and kindness, reliable and just was he. So much so that one day the devil, being given access to God, said, when God told him about Job, ha! He said in effect, not using these words, but this was the theme. He is a religious opportunist. He is using you for what he gets out of you. You are a means to his meanness. He worshipped you because it pays. Let's have no talk of this righteousness. It pays. You're a profitable proposition for entrepreneur Job. That was the theme. And God says, right, oh, he's in your hands. You can't kill him. Try him out. Those were not the words, but that was the sense of it. In the midst of his troubles, Job made a sort of guinea pig to show that sincerity does exist, that love does exist. It's not because it pays, it's because of love that loves God and will do anything to fulfill his commands and requirements. In the very midst of this, Job was so pressed down that he said, speaking of God, though he should slay me, yet I will trust him. Which reminds you of Christ, who did it on purpose. That's Job 13:15. That was a remarkable statement from Job, that one. But it's not that which is the forgotten clause. That, like the pointers to the Southern Cross, points us to the clause. It comes in the sentence of Job 40, verse 2, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Will man come and say, now listen here, God. Speaking with all the DNA equipment that God has given him, speaking with all the knowledge and capacity, do you ever consider what our eyes can do compared with cameras, let alone our brains and our liberty, which breeds guilt? Is this little particle of man going to come up to God and say, you're wrong, you know, not knowing the slightest, or nowadays even, very much about his construction, marvelling at the mathematics involved in our DNA and all our biological works, so that we can be? Would he come up to the maker and say, now listen here, you got this wrong, listen to this little piece of knowledge, listen to my wisdom, hey look, you got it wrong, right? Listen, we'll worship you, if you're there at all, always use that one, if you come good. Not too much of the rough stuff, right? And let us do what we want, right? Not right, comes the answer. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Now, there are two clauses in that sentence. Shall one correct him is the main one. One who contends with the Almighty. Who contends with the Almighty is the other. Let's take out the main part. Shall the one correct him? Shall one man correct God? Shall someone come up to God and say, you're wrong, get it straight, mate, let's get you off on the right path. Then we maybe will listen to you. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Shall the one correct him? That's the forgotten cause. The world is filled with people who want to correct God for this and that. I won't believe in you if you don't. Well, why talk to him if you don't believe in him? And why criticize him if you don't believe in him? But deep in the heart of man is the knowledge that you don't get thought out of matter. You don't get matter out of nothing. You don't get will out of program. People occasionally use their senses. It's not that they lack minds. They lack willingness. Jesus made it clear. Your eyes you have shut. Your ears closed. Or to that effect, lest you should believe and be converted and I should heal you. There is this wayward willfulness that will not be corrected. God, that applies to you also. All right. Calamity, that applies to the world also. We're now seeing it. Shall one correct him? First of all then, we ask the question, the one, which one? Anyone. Who can correct the Lord is our first theme. The extent of the test is what's before us. Habakkuk puts the issue very clearly. He's been examining the same sort of issue. How much can a man suffer? How many things can go wrong? How many nets can bite you? Into how many nets can you fall? And Habakkuk comes up with this statement, the fruit of faith. Habakkuk says in 3:17 to 19, from there it's taken, though the fig tree, think of a farmer, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. I won't put up with it. I will rejoice. We all know what it is to see a cheerful spirit in the midst of misery, to see someone brave and courageous of heart in the midst of calamity. This is the basis for it. Yet I will rejoice. Lord, God doesn't change. He hasn't forgotten to be gracious. He hasn't forgotten. We're being tested. And in a test, the most miserable thing you can do is to fail it. It is essential your spirit be bright and shining, warm and living. The impossible has to happen, and you have to believe it. Think of a student coming to the teacher. This mathematics problem is terrible. No one can solve it. It's way out there. What a terrible, ridiculous problem. He comes up to the teacher. If he trusts the teacher, there's an entente. There's a warmth. There's a reality. The teacher shows him. But if he doesn't trust the teacher, he's so full of his growling, his mind hardly operates. When God's the teacher, there is always the answer. Now let's be fair to Job. He was scolded by the Lord. He did not perform perfectly, but he did substantially meet the case. Although the Lord had to reprimand him for certain errors, at the end we read this, the Lord accepted Job. In the New Testament we read, the Christians are accepted in the Beloved, that is, accepted in Christ. Christ was crushed for sin and confers comfort. The Lord accepted Job. In the end, despite all his waverings and wanderings, Job did put up a very good show, really, considering, but it wasn't perfect. Let's be fair, therefore, to Job. He was scolded, but he was accepted. You know that yourself. You can scold your child. That doesn't mean he's not your child anymore. He just had to be corrected, that's all. And the Lord honored him in the end, and he had a very happy life afterwards, when the Lord renewed strength and blessing in all directions. But still, the test was very severe. Otherwise, what would it show? So it had to be. So when you or I are tested to the uttermost point that we can hardly consider it, that's all right. How otherwise could we be used to show the point? Airplanes are put in wind tunnels when they're supposed to be able to withstand it. And we have the power of the Lord to assist us. There's never an excuse for crumbling. Besides, if things were really to get out of hand, we have a promise. He will not let us be tested beyond what we're able to bear, but will, with the test, provide a way of escape. If it really gets too big, if 10 hippopotamuses are about to descend on your head, well, the Lord makes a way of escape. And that's a promise, so we must always remember that. But one of the worst things that happened to Job was this. When the devil being given a free hand to attack so as to test the reality of Job's righteousness, when he lost his possessions and his kids were killed and his honor was put in the dust, And in the second phase of the test, when the devil was able to affect his health, and he had to sit amongst broken pieces of shards of pottery, scratching his itchy skin in the presence of his friends of yesteryear, things were indeed difficult. But what made it much worse was the mouth of his friends. They said in effect, "Come on, you dirty old fellow. Come on, you wicked old proud fellow. The trouble with you, Job, is you've sinned. Anyone can see that. Ha! Look at you. Obviously, you're getting it. You're getting six of the best, as it were. What you need, Job, is to humble that proud self of you, yours. Be careful, you arrogant, proud, stuck-up prig." That was the sort of gentleness of his friends. Repent, that's your trouble. Too high to come down. We all have to come down sometime, Job. Come on, get off your high place. Come down, humble yourself, repent. Then everything will be all right. Your trouble, Job, is you're too stiff in the neck. It's not nice to have your friends talk to you like that. They assumed that his righteousness was far from acceptable. And his worst fault was the pride that covered the sin that obviously was there. That was the tenor of some of their remarks. That made it much harder. But these friends were a test. If Job were proud and stuck up and wouldn't repent, then the words of the friends would be much harder to take. But if he were not proud and stuck up, if he were not dirty of heart, if his heart was indeed unpurified, then these words would wriggle in amongst the facts, and his guilt would torment him, and his desire not to appear to be wicked would torment him, and he'd have no end. But his behavior had been beautiful, exalted, moral, remarkable, an example in so many respects. He wasn't perfect. No doubt some of these words struck home because of weakness. But they were a test. And when we get slandered, that is a test. And the testimony is to take it, to reject it with wisdom and self-control, and to get on with what matters. If an army officer is attacked by one of the enemy and called a twit, does he say, "How dare you call me a twit?" No, he just shoots him. If he has the opportunity. And we use spiritual weapons instead. So, Job passed his test, but it was a strong and difficult test. God is not hidden in his ways. But sometimes it's necessary to hide what he's doing so that we should be subjected to a test. There are millions and billions of people. There has to be a spreading throughout the world of the testimony of the test. The fact that you can test these goods and they shine through. They will not be perfect. That's what makes it difficult. But they will be substantial. When do you rely on your aeroplane, newly made, your new model? When it has been, what? Tested in the wind tunnel and shown to be right. Now, men will very frequently ignore that. Yes, that's one side of it. But on the other hand, it's important to give them the data if they should dare to believe. So the test of Job was to show the integrity of faith, the reality of love, the meaning of reverence, of worship, of truth. The fact that God is beyond all contentment. Look, there are forms of contentment. You can be content with your wealth, with your friends, with your popularity, with your precision, with your skill, with your prestige, with your place in life, with your wife, with your children, with your descendants, with your nation, with anything. Any combination of anything. And it's obvious that these can be removed. But it goes a step further. Job no longer felt the presence of God giving peace and a sense of vitality and blessedness. He was squirming, his friends were squabbling. He was demeaned. And there was no sense of the invisible presence. Some people like sensation. And that includes the spiritual. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing in the beauty of God's holiness, in the peace that passes understanding, in the joy which goes on forevermore. But if one begins to savor the spiritual aspects of life so that that is what one lives for, I want to have that feeling of peace, that sense of joy, that sense of the reality, the vitality of God. Those are great things to have. But if that's what you worship rather than God himself, you are a sensationalist spiritualist. Job didn't have it. There's the fact of it. Oh, that my days were as they were formerly, when the Lord, etc. The Lord even took spiritual sensation to some extent from Job. He felt bewildered, alone. What will happen next? All the things are being sent into turmoil. What will become of me? Where am I going? But I will trust in the Lord. He would come good. Job 28. Where is the place of wisdom? It is not in the earth. It's not in the tunnels. It's not in the pits. It's not in the skies. It is with God. Affirming his trust in the Lord right in the midst of his troubles. We, as Christians, have to trust in the God we know. You say, do I know God? Of course you do. If you are a Christian, you must, because in John 17 it says that eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And the Christians are those who know him, otherwise how can they believe him? Knowing God is a minimal part of the Christian faith. Therefore, knowing him... I mean, do you stop trusting your friend because he's been in a foreign country for 3 years? Of course not. You say, that's ridiculous. I know my friend. It doesn't matter where he is. What a ridiculous thing. Do you cease to trust God because your affairs are in turmoil? Or even if your spirit is troubled? Of course not. You know him. You see the parallel? It would be ridiculous not to trust him just because certain sensations are not present, which normally are. Remember when God said of Hezekiah, he'd try him and see what lay in his heart? Test is best when it comes to quest. So it can be unquestionable that God is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him with himself. Not even the sensations, blessed and normal as they are what you worship. It is God himself. And so, who will indeed correct the Lord? The test was extensive. Secondly, we come to the point that the test was intense. We come to the intensity and the immensity of the test. Job at one point, as we saw, said, I will trust him though he slay me. That's faith. I was reading a delicious little story about a dog. Apparently they would instruct the dog. He'd go get the sheep, take them out to a certain gate, take them 4.5 miles along a road, take them to another gate, then the farmer would come along in the truck, having done other things, open the gate, and the dog would put them through. The dog trusted the master in his instructions, in his teaching, and he followed it out even when the boss's car wasn't visible for miles. When he got to the gate, the boss was there, he opened it. That's trust, that's faith. That's reliance, even when there is an apparent absence, but an actual notional presence. That's faith. When you get to the door, it opens. Why expect it to be open beforehand? That's only a lack of faith. The Lord has given, said Job at another point, when he lost money and kids, that sort of area. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. I got them by grace. I lost them. But now, blessed be the name of the Lord. Fill up my petrol tank, empty it. I'll trust you anyway. So these were the sorts of things that Job was saying. But things got pretty difficult. Intense. In Job 10, for example, we read these, his words. There's no one who can deliver from your hand. because he felt himself to be in rough stuff. And again, your hands have made me and fashioned me. And then to get unity, yet you would destroy me. You can understand it. I mean, this body is an intricate unity. The desperate follies of godless men who abandon their brains to bash out the nonsense that thoughts come from no mind, that mathematical scholarship comes from no understanding, that the whole ordered world of logic and thought has arisen from matter, which is a mere servant, and all has come from nothing, or begging the question, just have it there anyway. The immense madness which has possessed this world to such an extent that they have forgotten what Job knew. Job said he was an, quote, intricate unity. That's what I've had to be at pains in book after book to point out. Man is an intricate unity of spirit and mind and soul and body, of mathematical, cogitative, theological, aesthetic, psychological, moral, all sorts and conditions of things magnificently integrated in a broad capacity of originative and creative spirit, which is man. And yet he talks this utter, forsaken, illogical, irrational rubbish and imagines that we'll trust in the mouth of a gun or the mouth of an orator or the follies of philosophy. He's gone, as it were, mad. So those people who say, look at the suffering in the world. Oh, what good God could ever have allowed such suffering? How insufferable. They taunt God. They mock God. They ignore his commandments. They commune sexually with beasts. They imagine that they can say anything, do anything, break every law, as though you should drive your car through a fence every morning. And then say, look how battered my car is. That's shocking. Shocking. What is shocking is that man dares to behave like a madman and to complain that God has put him into an insane asylum where he can see the results of his ways. But Job, it was more. It was inward also. Job said in the midst of his troubles, if I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace. My head is exalted. You hunt me like a fierce lion. And again you show yourself awesome to me. That's because Job had lost his wife, well, lost her respect. Curse God and die was her contribution to him. His children, his prestige, his place, the hearts of his friends. He felt that he was being pursued. He was being tried. I hope I've made the point this morning. The trial is natural. Sometimes it is necessary. It must be taken and recognized for what it is and met in the power of God by faith. Then again we read in Job 13:22-24, we read of him asking a question. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? And to complete the rumination, he goes on, he has made me a byword of the people. Oh, Job. Oh, you heard about Job. Do you know what he's been doing? No, tell me. He's absolutely a miserable, wretched, sickened mess. He sits there like a dollop from a bird. He's just a writhing mess of material. You don't tell me. Job. Oh, Job. Oh. He's made me a byword of the people. And I've become one in whose face men spit, as they literally did in the case of Christ when he came to bear sin and thus got its consequences. But in the midst of all this, Job knows and believes that God is righteous. You see that in Job 28 when he says that God has this wisdom. Job goes further. He says, as you hear every Christmas in the Messiah, I know. Oh, I'm glad to hear that somebody knows something. When they say to you, what do you know? You say, I know Jesus Christ. What are you? That's the way a Christian can talk. The world comes up bustling and arrogant. Answer them with faith. Job says, I know that my Redeemer is alive. He knew that his Redeemer would come to the earth. He knew, he says in Job 19, that he would see his Redeemer on the earth with his own eyes. And he wouldn't see him through somebody else. He'd see him person to person on this earth, his Redeemer, which means the one who pays the price of sin and pardons because of it through love. I know that my Redeemer is alive. In the latter days, you'll stand upon the earth. I shall see him for myself and not another. Though this flesh rot away, the worms destroy this body, though my body be destroyed. And one of the other things that you see as you look in the book of Job is there's another trial for the Christian. Many a time you'll see a wicked man, rich, powerful, praised, with sycophants sucking around to provide some type of hope of getting something from him. They seem to prosper. And the Christian says, look at them. They're prospering. Rich, happy, popular. They've got everything. Psalm 73 gives the answer. We as Christians are children of God, and we have to be brought up, not like vomit from a cat, like children under discipline. If you don't discipline children, just look around you. Someone said the other day, where are the children? They become premature adults, undisciplined, undirected, uncorrected to an increasing degree. Discipline is not nasty when love is its aim. And so that is the answer. We are being put through a training camp. We are exhibits. We are being tried and tested. This point in our lives, pain is just a parcel and a package which passes. So in the end, either Job feared and loved God, with or without all these delicious feelings which are associated with the love of God. He either feared and loved God for all those delicious feelings, we might rather say, or he loved God for himself. He loved the results of knowing God. Oh, when I see this young lady, says some young man, oh, I get goose flesh and my heart flutters and I got this tremendous feeling. Do you know what it's like to be in love? That would be perfectly possible, and after they marry, he refuses to wash the dishes even when she's got a sore back. Feelings, I can be fine. You can't live by them. You can eat, but you can't live by it. That only covers the flesh. There has to be a faith and a love which goes past the plus of psychological results to a person-to-person trust and faith and belief. Either God was after power from God, worship you for power, worship you for prestige, worship you for a place in society, worship you for a happy family, worship you for spiritual feelings of love and peace even, but not trust you, and you better come up with the stuff on time, right? No, wrong. Even a dog does better than that. One or the other. Well, Job with Job was one. I know that my Redeemer lives. Through it all, I trust him though he slays me. What was being shown, amongst other things, by the experience of Job? Well, there's no man who doesn't sin. All of us are liable if God chose to be merely just. And when he chooses to use justice to show things, it's not as if we're being imposed upon. We could all be in hell quite happily without redemption through the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. So when there's this incomparable horror, as you see in Job, it shows to humanity where sin will take you. In Job's case, it was a test. But there wouldn't have been any need for a test if there had never been sin in the world. And so it shows you just where sin leads, just what it can bring up, just what it would be like without God's protection and company and direction. In eternity, if it were necessary, all these things, all these exhibits like Job, all these testimony of the results of tests, as you so often see made very public in the lives of missionaries, all what they put up with, how they got over that. All these things show you that God not only remonstrates with man, do this, do that, please, but demonstrates through men what is the meaning of sin, what is the extent of corruption, what pain and suffering there could be, from what we are delivered. Job was, in a sense, almost like a type of Christ, because what he suffered under test was what Christ suffered, and much more, as the Redeemer to pay and not merely experience. All throughout eternity, the results are there. God has exhibited the truth. God has shown every Hitler, every Stalin, every Mao, every Alexander the Great, every philosopher. He has shown in practice. He has let it work itself out with minimum interference at times. That's what that produces. That's what that produces. And this is what Christ produces. It's all there. It is all visible. To eternity there will be no question. Well, authority says so, rolling the eyes, if it were possible. The authority of the empirical facts of history have shown it. There is an answer. God is light. He makes manifest. He shows the things which are, to eternity, they're available for inspection if it were necessary. So God, would you condemn me, he says to Job, at one stage Job said that God hated him. Would you condemn me so that you should be justified? Would you make it look as if I'm wrong just so that you should look right? Are you going to be the be-all and end-all? Does everything revolve around you? Do you know all the plans? Do you know all the power? Do you know all the wisdom? Do you know all that God is doing? Do you in your superficiality understand the infinite depth of God? Can you abase the proud? Can you exalt the humble? Can you handle the situation? When you do it, you can call me to worship. Until then, know your place, O man. And yet, with that. That's to stop man trying to be God. But when he ceases trying, then your place as a child is the exact opposite. Your place is to be a recipient of love, tenderness, compassion, understanding, thoughtfulness, wisdom, provisions, answers to prayer, of a vitality obtainable nowhere else. But you have to learn what a child is. A child is not an adult. A child of God doesn't throw his weight around. But he does act like a soldier for the faith when he's meeting others. With God, he's humble and ready to learn. So those, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, who measure themselves by themselves. So let's see what we're all about. Let's see. I measure this arm by that arm. But you can't measure yourself by yourself. You have to have a standard of measurement, like a foot or a yard or a meter. That'll let you measure yourself. But if it's just yourself, how do you measure? You have to get to a maker, to get the specifications and the criteria. It's like going to an architect to find out about your home. You can find out so much. But the whole realms which he's been dealing with. Let us not measure ourselves by ourselves, then. Justly condemned. Let us rather take our measure from God. Whether it be test, or whether it be to rejoice, or whether it be to triumph in his praise, or whether to be enduring the great suffering, the oppression of men, as Job did that of his friends. Let us rejoice in the Lord. I say it is not enough to tolerate your situation. It is necessary to rejoice. As you see in Habakkuk, he will rejoice. Yet I will rejoice. It's not just an act of the will. That is a normal, proper relationship to the living God who never changes, and it shouldn't matter what conditions you're in. You may suffer long in prayer. You may labor in great depth. But in the end, you come back with that normal relationship. You rejoice. Why? Because the realities don't change. God doesn't change. If he's inflicting stuff on you, you still rejoice that you're a child. Not of man. Not of this world. Not of culture. Not of philosophy. An adopted child of God. Redeemed, given eternal life. Why? Forget the rest. Father, forgive me. Father, receive my spirit into thy hands. Amen. Now, Father, we thank thee for Job's test and testimony. Help us to find from thy spirit and power, from thy word and truth, the joy that results, not the joy that gobbles up, the joy that results from reliance on thee, knowing God, and hence knowing that our going is of God. Grant us to pass the tests, not to have to repeat them under miserable conditions because of foolishness. Grant us to rejoice, to be filled with long suffering, with joyfulness, as Paul says. Let not joy depart from our house, from our hearts, as Jesus told us. Your joy no man takes from you. So grant us to rejoice in thee, our Father, and to rely on thee utterly, knowing that even a dog can rely on a man, how much more a child of God than his father. These things we ask in Jesus' name, who has made all the difference.